We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Deuteronomy on page 125 of the Church Bibles. And I'm going to do a reading in two parts. We've actually got four chapters to read today. I'm going to read the first three chapters, and then we'll have part of the message, and then we will have the remaining chapter at the appropriate juncture. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, here we go. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound the law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighbouring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them.' At that time I said to you, 'You're too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers, so that today you're as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your father, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you.' You answered me, 'What you propose to do is good.' So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you, as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and as tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time, 'Hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it. And at that time, I told you everything you were to do. Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.' The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. 'Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart,' they say. 'The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, "Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, 'You shall not enter it either, but your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea.' Then you replied, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us.' So every one of us put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, 'Tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies.' So I told them, but they would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh Barnea. So you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there. Then we turned back and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time, we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Then the Lord said to me, 'You have made your way around the hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay him in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything.' So we went on past our brothers, the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir. We turned from the Arabah road, which comes up from Elath and Ezion-Geba, and travelled along the desert road of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephaites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. And the Lord said, 'Now get up and cross the Zered Valley.' So we crossed the valley. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, the entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. Now, when the last of these fighting men among the people had died, the Lord said to me, 'Today you are to pass by the region of Moab at Ar. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot.' That too was considered a land of the Rephaites who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumites. They were a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out and had lived in their place to this day. And as for the Avites, who lived in the village as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorites coming out from Kaphtor destroyed them and settled in their place. Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given you in, into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. From the desert of Kedemoth, I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for the price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot as the descendants of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who lived in Ar did for us until we cross the Jordan to the land the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God has made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us and we struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army. At that time, we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. But the livestock and the plunder from the towns we had captured, we carried off for ourselves. From Aror, on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and from a town in the gorge, even as far as Gilead, not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, you did not encroach on any of the land of the Ammonites, neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, nor that around the towns in the hills. Next we turned and went up along the road toward Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with his whole army marched out to meet us in battle at Edrei. The Lord said to me, do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. So the Lord our God also gave into our hand Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. At that time, we took all his cities. There was not one of the 60 cities that we did not take from them, the whole region of Argob, Og's kingdom in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls and with gates and bars. And there were also a great many unwalled villages. We completely destroyed them, as we had done with Sihon, king of Heshbon, destroying every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the plunder from their cities we carried off for ourselves. So at that time we took from these two kings of the Amorites the territory east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge as far as Mount Hermon. Hermon is called Sirion by the Sidonians. The Amorites call it Senir. We took all the towns on the plateau and all Gilead and all Bashan as far as Salika and Edrei, towns of Og's kingdom in Bashan. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites. Of the land that we took over at that time, I gave the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory north of Aror by the Arnon Gorge, including half the hill country of Gilead, together with its towns. The rest of Gilead and also all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. The whole region of Argob and Bashan used to be known as the land of the Rephites. Jar, descendant of Manasseh, took the whole region of Argob as far as the border of the Gershurites and Maacathites. He was named after him, so that this day Bashan is called Havoth-Jar. And I gave Gilead to Machir. But to the Reubenites and the Gadites, I gave a territory extending from Gilead down to the Arnon Gorge, the middle of the gorge being the border, and out to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. Its western border was the Jordan of the Arabah, from Kinnereth to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pishgah. I commanded you at that time, the Lord your God has given you this land to take possession of it, but all your able-bodied men, armed for battle, must cross over ahead of your brother Israelites. However, your wives, your children, your livestock, I know you have much livestock, may stay in the towns I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they too have taken over the land that the Lord your God is giving them across the Jordan. After that, each of you may go back to the possession I have given you. At that time, I commanded Joshua, you have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. At that time, I pleaded with the Lord, O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see. So we stayed in the valley near Beth Peor. Well, keep that open. There is a outline of where we're going in your service sheet, and as is the custom here, there'll be an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or comments, either about what I've said or about something in the passage that maybe I've wasn't able to touch on. Before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired it to be written to say precisely what you wanted to say. And we pray that your same Holy Spirit would now help us to understand these words of yours and their implications to us here in Bradford this day as your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. What is the importance of studying and understanding history? Now, for many people, not everybody, but for many people, the last real study of any history was when they were at school. But when you look back at how they taught us, it's striking how the emphasis was on simply describing history. So in our study of the Victorian period, we were told to highlight points of similarity and difference between different social groups. In our study of Northern Ireland and Bloody Sunday, we were asked to write the narrative for a news report to go with the images. In our study of slavery and its abolition, we were asked to consider whether William Wilberforce was really central to its abolition. We were never asked to evaluate such history, except whether or not the description of it was correct. History, we were told, is all about describing what happened and describing it right. Well, what about the Christian? Do Christians have particular reasons to be interested in history? Are we only interested in describing accurately what happened? Or are we looking for more? Well, today we start our summer series in the book of Deuteronomy. And the first five verses set the introduction to the whole book. You can see it there on page 125 of the Church Bibles. And you'll notice that in verse 2, it takes 11 days to get from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. But in verse 3, it is now the 40th year. That is, these people took 40 years to make a journey the last 11 days. What happened? Now, Horeb is the same as Sinai, and Kadesh Barnea lies on the outskirts of the Promised Land. Recall when the Israelites left Egypt, they went down to Horeb, where they received the commands of God, and then they travelled north to Kadesh Barnea, and at that point they're on the southern outskirts of the Promised Land. And so the journey in question is the journey from Mount Sinai to the edge of the Promised Land. It's only taken them 11 days, but Deuteronomy was written 40 years later. Why? What has happened? Why has it taken 40 years to travel 11 days? Now, in chapters 1 to 3 of Deuteronomy, Moses recounts to the people the history of that period. And the account emphasises two things about God: his judgment and his mercy. So first, there's God's judgment. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26. "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." Israel rebelled against God in refusing to accept the Promised Land. And as a result, look at what happens in verse 34. "When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers.'" God's judgment fell on the early generation which had come out of Egypt. And that whole generation that rebelled at Kadesh Barnea, well, 40 years later, they are now all dead, except Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. That's God's judgment. But there's also God's mercy. For as the course of this history is traced, it remains clear that the promise of God to his people will be fulfilled. Look on to verse 39. "And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children, who did not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it." And then again over the page in chapter 3, verse 28. "But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see." God will keep his promise and give his people a land. Now, do you remember that when we studied the book of Genesis, I said to you several times that you never get any more important verses in the whole Bible in explaining what the promises of God are than the verses you get where? Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. That's where the promises are made. All the other promises that you get from there on in are only extensions of those promises. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is what the rest of the Bible is about. It is the topic sentence. Well, was I right? Well, to check, we need to remember that God promised Abraham three things in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. What were the three things he promised? That's not rhetorical. Land? Descendants? Blessing. Great. Land, people, blessing. So he promised them the promised land. He promised that his nation will be as many people as the stars in the sky. And he promises that he will be a blessing to all the nations who bless him and a cursing to all the nations who curse him. Now, all of those things are held as the promises at Mount Sinai. That is what is to be expected. And God directs them to leave Sinai and go to the promised land, the land he's giving them. So do you see, in Deuteronomy, we're four books away from the book of Genesis, but it's the same promises that we are working with. This promise of a land is the promise that was given first to Abraham. Now, Deuteronomy 1-3 is a history lesson. But what reason does Moses have for giving such a lesson? Well, it's at this point that we're going to read chapter 4. So you can follow on page 128 of the Church Bibles. So after that history lesson, Moses says this to Israel. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of a land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great to have their God near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look at the sky and see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord God took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan. But you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from you, from there, you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testing, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose his descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land and give it to you for your inheritance, as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. Then Moses set aside three cities east of the Jordan, to which anyone who had killed a person could flee if he had unintentionally killed his neighbour without malice aforethought. He could flee into one of these cities and save his life. The cities were these: Bezer in a desert plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan of Bashan for the Manassites. Now here, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses explains to the people how they are to relate to God. How do you relate to God? Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of a land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you. Do not add to what I command you, do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. See, what do you do with the word of God? What do you do with God who relates to you by talking to you? What you do with the words is that you remember them. You teach them. You follow them. You keep them. How do you relate to God? By remembering what he says, by learning what he says, by understanding what he says, by teaching your children in successive generations what he said, and by following what he said. How do you relate to God? Obedience to his word. Now, this ought not to come as a surprise to us. Recall back in Genesis 1 and 2, God was seen to be three things. God is seen to be truthful, because what he says happens. God is seen to be good, because what he made was good. And God is seen to be sovereign, because he was the creator who ruled over his creation. Now, in Genesis 3, there is a turn of events. Adam and Eve listen to another word, a word that is not God's word, but the word of a serpent. In listening to this word, in believing this word, and disobeying God, they dishonored God. They made out that God is not truthful. They believed that God was lying when he said that if they eat the fruit, they will die. they're made out that God is not good, that God is mean in keeping something good from them. And they're made out that God is not sovereign. They disobey God and want to be rulers themselves. And by taking the fruit, they are making out that they were in charge. And so here is the thing. In redeeming a people, God restores his name and vindicates himself. Now, one of the things that will characterize his redeemed people is their attitude to his word. His redeemed people, well, they affirm that God is truthful because they listen to him. They affirm that God is good because they trust him. And they affirm that God is sovereign because they obey him. That is to say that God is vindicated when his people stand under his word. It is God's people listen, trust, and obey God's word that God is vindicated, for he is then seen to be truthful, good, and sovereign. And that's why God's people are not authorized to relate to God's word in any other way. They're not authorized to contradict God's word. They're not authorized to cut out parts of God's word. They're not authorized to add to God's word. They're not authorized to relativize God's word. I mean, the striking thing is that in all of these cases, there is some attempt to try and make God look better and somehow improve him in some way. But in every case, God is dishonored as he is not seen to be who he truly is. It is only when God's people stand under God's word and listen, trust, and obey that God is honored and seen to be truthful, good, and sovereign. How do you relate to God? You stand under his word. And now, the purpose of the history lesson in chapters 1 to 3 is beginning to come clear. You see, the people, when they first reached Kadesh Barnea, what did they do? They rebelled against God and would not do what he said. And so they were put into a terrible time of wandering in the wilderness for a generation to be lost. And even Moses failed to get into the promised land because they wouldn't obey the word of God. And now Moses says to the next generation, as you go into the promised land, you remember the words. You teach the words. You obey the words. In other words, learn from the lessons of the past in order that you may take full possession of the land. Don't do what they did. In contrast to what the previous generation did, you obey the word of God. We began by asking, what is the importance of studying and understanding history? We observed that in the school classroom, the concern of history is making sure that it's described correctly. We were never asked to evaluate such history, except whether or not the description was correct. And we asked whether Christians have particular reasons to be interested in history. And what we've seen is that the book of Deuteronomy begins with Moses not only giving a history lesson, but then saying, learn from it. Moses doesn't just describe history. He is in a position to evaluate it and say, don't do what they did. Now, at this point, as we... I finished. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, It's on page 811 of the Church Bible. It's the passage I read earlier on in the meeting. 1 Corinthians 10 on page 811. And let me read again verse 11. Paul is referring here to the people in the wilderness, and he says, these things happened to them, that is, dying in the wilderness, the generation that was lost. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. See, what happened to the people way back long ago, the rebellious generation that was killed in the wilderness, all of that happened as an example and warning, not just for Moses' generation, but also for us. It comes as a warning that we do not rebel against God's word, but listen, understand, and obey. Because we trust him. The way of relating to God is the same. The way of relating to God is to listen to his word obediently. Let me pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording for us the history of your people Israel. We thank you how it serves as a warning to us. We pray that we would heed that warning and that we would live as your people. That as we hear your word, we would listen to it. We would trust you and obey. And in so doing, we would vindicate you as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? Which I'll just write down and Tom can deal with when he gets back. Take it. Yes, I'm aware that there's a fair bit of text that I haven't covered, but just to say, you know the term cards, they give you the reading for each week. I'm aware that many of you will just be unfamiliar with a lot of this stuff, so you might value taking a term card and reading the passage ahead, because obviously in the sermon I'm not able to say everything about everything, but just trying to join some dots so you sort of see the significance of what's been said. But Amy. Thanks. What does vindicating God mean? So it means sort of showing God as he really is. So for example, let's run with that. So in terms of what was said a bit earlier, so in Genesis 2, God is seen to be truthful, good, and sovereign. That's who God is, and that's clear from the relationship between Adam and God. Now in Genesis 3, the way that Adam and Eve relate to God actually leads you to think that God is not truthful, he's not good, and he's not sovereign. So in other words, if you're looking on in, God is not seen as he really is. The way that Adam and Eve are relating to him actually betrays who God is. And so the idea of vindicating God is that his people live in a way so that God is seen as he really is. And so we have the privilege as God's people to live in a way that actually shows God as he really is. And following this pattern through, you know, to sort of restore what happened in Genesis 3, we're living in a way to show that God is truthful, good, and sovereign. How do we do that? Well, it all relates to living under his word. Because if he's truthful, we'll listen to what he says. If he's good, we will trust him. And if he's sovereign, we're going to do what he's commanded us because he rules over us. So in other words, the way we relate to his word as his people, it demonstrates, you know, sort of like actually shows God as he really is rather than betraying that. So that's the kind of idea, you know, vindicating sort of... it's kind of like demonstrating reality rather than a kind of a sort of a betrayal of that reality. Is that right? Yeah, it's a funny... I kind of think like, we're quite keen to sort of use some of the bigger words, but then I like it when if you just say, look, can you clarify the meaning? Because you just think, then at least we can be working with that. Anybody else? Ah, the historian. My only joke, I couldn't get into the message was like, there's no future in history, is there? But it's just, it's not great, is it? Sorry. So were you going to say that?
No.
Oh. So I say you're a historian because you're one of the few people that did history beyond school, I think. I was doing history. Oh, you're a historian. Oh, we've got two historians. Here we go.
So 1 Corinthians 10.
Okay, thanks. So what would it look like to sort of like not learn from their mistakes? What are we to avoid? To be fair, there's all kinds of ways you can do it. Interestingly, positively, so basically, let me say a few things, see if this sort of helps. In the book of Deuteronomy, the rest of the book, Moses is going to expound the law. He's going to tell us what God has said. So basically, the history lesson is don't do what they did, but listen to God, follow his decrees, and basically he's going to spend that time. So we, you know, over the summer, we're going to look at what God has said to his people. So I think we wouldn't want to underplay the positiveness of, you know, keep listening to God's word, work hard at understanding it, and then sort of do it, be obedient to his word. You know, let's be a people who stand under the word of God. So that's like the positiveness of that's what we should be doing with our time. So I think that's quite helpful because often, like, you sometimes think Christianity is all about don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and there's not the positive. So it's sort of like, avoid sexual morality, avoid blah, 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 blah. And you just think, well, okay, what do I do the rest of the... Is that why we're Christians are so dour and sort of depressed? Because it's all about don'ts. So I think, if anything, the emphasis of Deuteronomy is more on the do, hear, do listen, do trust, do obey, give yourself to that. I don't know how helpful it is to say all the ways of kind of getting it wrong. One thing is it's not as simple as as long as we have our Bibles out, everything is okay. And I think the question is, what do you do with your Bibles? So, and a lot of the stuff, when we've looked at sort of wrong thinking about God, comes from people who actually are using the Bible, but we want to say are not using the Bible correctly. So So I think there is a case of, it's not just, oh, I read my Bible, but that actually we're understanding it rightly and then living sort of accordingly. So I think there's some quite fancy footwork, probably kind of relativizing the Bible, saying, you know, that was back then, or God's changed, or that sort of thing. Don't know, at this point, I'd probably say, Tom, any thoughts? But I just look at the wall at the back, and there's no one there. He's on holiday, so is that? If I have any more thoughts, but interestingly, I do think positively is, let's do this rather than, negatively. Cool. Time for one more. Izzy.
As looking at this main story, this can be quite a troubling passage to look at as well. It deals with some quite cruel topics like killing, slaughter, and eventually including women and children as well. So in terms of dealing with the Bible, when looking at it in terms of history and custom, so going back to people who lived thousands of years ago, do you have any advice for modern Christians reading this and trying to come to terms with people who lived thousands of years ago?
Yeah, thank you very much, Izzy. So reading through certainly various parts of Israel's history, you see them destroy a number of nations, including women and children. You know, what do we do with that? How does that relate to today? And actually, you can look back and think, gosh, that was quite barbaric. Yeah, it's almost, sometimes you can feel a bit like, oh, I'm a bit unsure about that. So so there's lots to say. This is exactly the right question to ask, but I guess I won't say, we've talked about this before, so I won't get to say everything. So very, very important. I'll say a few things. So it's important because one of the ways that people try and get out of it, or out of explain it away, is that they say God has changed. You know, God used to be like that, but he's not like that anymore. So that was, you know, when God was an angry God and he treated people, his people treated people badly, but now he's all love and peace and kind of grace. And you kind of think, that was just God going through a bad patch, learning to be sort of tolerant with people, but now, he's evolved. Now, I think that's where you get into relativizing God's word, because if you go down that line of thought, in the end, you just, you're not listening to God, because, God is repeatedly revealing himself as a God who doesn't change. And actually, one of the things that you're seeing, and I guess the second point is quite helpful, is that we're seeing that God is both the God of judgment and mercy in the Old Testament. So rather than think in the Old Testament he's a God of judgment, in the New Testament he turns into the God of mercy, he's consistently both the God of judgment and the God of mercy. So although he punishes even his own people for rebellion against him, he also shows mercy to the generation that comes along, and he keeps his promises to them. So both of those themes are consistent and are kind of amplified through. Now, another thing is that when we hear about the destruction of nations, and in terms of the destruction of nations, so again, Israel can be a bit caricatured, and it thinks wherever Israel goes, they just leave a trail of blood. They just destroy, wipe out everything. But it's not the case, because do you remember when they passed through the Moabites, Edomites, Ammonites, they were told, don't touch them, pay your way, because I have given them a land, says God. Okay, so it's not like this unilateral Israel's just, you know, got carte blanche. You know, actually, it's his destruction of nations is very particular, according to God. Now, in terms of that judgment, we tend to think when we read about those judgments, we think they're the ones that we're all worried about. So when we hear about, you know, our kind of nations being wiped out, we think that's the scary stuff that, you know, people, you know, we would worry about today. But it's interesting, it's just true, that, so for example, in Romans chapter 3, it says, talking about Jesus' death, it said, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his injustice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And what he's saying there is that actually the temporal judgments that you have seen in the Old Testament is not the full justice. That's just a taste. And actually, the book of Revelation will go on to say that that's a diluted form of God's wrath. And you've yet to see God's wrath poured out full strength. So as Christians, and as we put the Bible together, we're not saying that was the judgment that we all ought to be afraid of. Actually, that was a diluted form of the judgment, which is... which will be poured out on Judgment Day. But the thing that Paul wants to celebrate is that in his mercy, that judgment has already been poured out on the Lord Jesus when he died. And that is the basis for the Christian being receiving mercy from God, because the cup of his wrath has been poured out first on his Son rather than on his people taking their place. So I don't know, there's a kind of a few things to be thinking about. Does that help a bit? But we can talk more after. Okay, we will leave it there. And actually, it does link into this next song. If you want to have a look. Come and see. It's a song about the Lord's death. But have a look at the chorus. Because it says, we worship at your feet, where wrath, or God's judgment, and mercy meet. So it's incredible. These themes of judgment and mercy that we're seeing in Deuteronomy actually kind of meet, collide at the cross. Because at the cross, not only is Jesus judged in the place of his people, but it is in the place of his people. And so therefore it's the basis where he offers mercy and forgiveness. So if you like, the judgment and mercy that we see in Deuteronomy of God is amplified and reaches its climax in the cross. So as we come to share in the Lord's Supper, let's reflect on really incredible conclusion to the God that we worship. So let's stand and sing.